clicker. It's not good. If you're visiting with us, we are studying from the Word of God, looking at the Bible as a Bible. We're studying the Bible. It's a little different what we've been doing. If you are again visiting with us, we're not. You think of studying the Bible, of course. You might think of studying the book of Isaiah or the book of Romans or any book of the Bible, and that would be a study of the Bible. But we're actually studying about the Bible. And so we have been looking at several things with regard to the nature of the Bible, the confidence that we can have that it is indeed God's Word, that it is inspired of God. And that's very important, of course, for us to understand and to totally accept. I don't take for granted that every member of the body of Christ believes that. You'd be surprised what some believe, even in conservative churches of Christ, with regard to various things, even the Bible itself. Is the Bible really God's Word? And, of course, most of us would immediately say, yes, at least partially. And, again, you'd be surprised how many people believe that. That mostly it is God's Word, but we don't really have to live by each and every part of it. Some of it might be inspired. Some people think the Old Testament is and the New Testament isn't, or the other way around. And so what is the nature of the Bible? And so far we covered, you remember, for several weeks, the inspiration of the Bible, looking at the various ways of proving that through archaeology and fulfilled prophecy and pre-scientific evidence and all of that, the unity of the Bible itself, the very nature of the book. And so we spent quite a long time looking at that. And now you can see, I guess you can't because I haven't advanced it, but we're now looking at the canonicity of the Bible. And so that begins to look at the Bible so far as the collecting of the books that make up our Bible. And why is it that the books that we have in our Bible are there? And why is it that some of the religious books that were around in Old Testament times, and then, of course, even in New Testament times, we haven't gotten there yet, but in New Testament times, why haven't some of those religious books been added to the canon? So we have looked at some of that, and again, we're dealing with the Old Testament now, so looking at the collecting of the Old Testament books, and we've discovered that the Jews indeed did that. They had a list of authoritative books that they viewed as scripture, and those books ultimately were put together in a canon. We don't know exactly the moment when that happened, and there are several years where people debate, several hundred years really. Some people think it was as early as the 400s B.C., other people as late as the 1st or even 2nd century A.D., but we know that eventually the Old Testament canon was complete and fixed, and it's usually earlier than what most people think. But we know that they have their Bible, the Hebrew Bible. And over the years, then, through the passage of time, the Jews, they have, we call it the Old Testament, but basically their Bible is our Bible. And so the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible, only they divide it up a little bit differently to either 24 or 22 books, depending on who you're talking to, different schools of thought with that. But they're exactly the same books. Like they, of course, if you are visiting with us, we've already kind of covered this, but we separate 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd King and 1st and 2nd Samuel, Chronicles, and to them, it's Samuel's just one book, and Chronicles just one book, Kings is one book, Ezra and Nehemiah just one book. And so they come up with a different number, but it's exactly the same books. And we talked a little bit about the Apocrypha and why they should not be in our Bible. Some people still debate that. Catholics want it in their Bible, but we looked last week at why we shouldn't have that in our Bible. So we jump ahead then a little bit, and we just have in our mind then that you have the Hebrew Bible, and again, their Bible is basically our Bible. And so is it accurate? as we think about those 39 books, do we have the Bible that they had back then? And that's kind of what we're dealing with now. So last week, we left off. We were looking at the fact that the Jews had, of course, scribes whose job it was particularly to make copies of the Word. That wasn't their only job. They were actually experts in the law. And but a part of what they did was copy the Word of God. Ezra is the most popular one, but there's evidence that they had schools of scribes. And we saw that being a scribe wasn't only a religious thing. They had in those days, before printing press, they had a lot of people had to make copies of a variety of things, secular things. Deeds and receipts and, you know, who owned property and that sort of thing. And they had to make copies of things. They didn't have the kind of things that we have today, of course. We do it very easily. They had to handwrite things. And so the scribe had to be very careful not to make mistakes, even in the secular realm, because they would get in trouble, of course, and lose their job, or worse, if they made mistakes. And so they were very careful. Well, then you had religious scribes. And as we closed last week, I was talking to you about how that the religious scribes, they were particularly careful, and like even more careful. They were almost superstitiously careful because they knew that what they were copying was the Word of God. So in their mind, I mean, it wasn't like just making some earthly master mad or your boss mad or anything like that. They were copying God's word, and it was very sacred to them, as it should be, and it should be to us. So they began to set up all kinds of rules and regulations as the years went by, particularly into the AD years. The scribes had a set of rules that they had to go by when they were making copies of Scripture. And I made mention of that last week. That's really how we closed. But just during my study in the last week, I came across some quotes from the Talmud. And the Talmud, of course, was a very religious book for the Jews. It was made up of their oral traditions that were put down in writing, and they viewed that not as scripture, but as very important book to them. And I came across, you remember I said last week, again, as we were just closing, that how they would even, their words had to be exactly separated by hair's breadth and all of that. Well, just I happened, as I was reading and studying some things, came across these quotes from the Talmud where that is actually found. In other words, I was just quoting something I read to you, and this is what they were quoting that I read. So this is right from the Jews. The Jewish scribes, these are the rules and regulations that they had according to their teaching, according to the Talmud. It says, a synagogue roll must be written on skins of clean animals, prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns, equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines. And the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined. And if three words be written in it without a line, it is worthless. The ink, and this is what I mentioned to you last week, the ink should be black, neither red or green nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. So, I mean, these are just the rules that they had. They had to use a particular, specific kind of ink whenever they were making copies. And it says an authentic copy must be exemplar. What's that word? Exemplar. Thank you. From which the transcriber ought not in the least to deviate. Now, what that means is they had to make sure whatever they were copying was a standard copy, a model that was correct itself. Like, what good would it be to go through all these rules and regulations if you were copying something with a bunch of mistakes in it? So they had to make sure that it was an authentic copy in the very first place. And then watch this. It says no word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory. The scribe, not having looked at the codex before him. Now, you stop by that. You couldn't do anything by memory. Like, in other words, like you couldn't read. Let's just say you couldn't have a codex before you and it says, you know, you're copying dog. And you could say, well, dog. And then D-O-G. You know, cat. You know, C-A-T. You couldn't do that. It was D. You look at it, write a D. O-O-G-G. Couldn't do anything by memory. Every letter had to be perfect. Because they didn't want to make any mistakes. Like you might just say dog and then write dog. And then you realize, uh-oh, it didn't say dog. It said dogs. Now you got a mistake. Now the whole manuscript is worthless. So nothing by memory. Every letter, hey, you had to look at it, write it. Look at it, write it. Look at it, write it. Now you want to talk about, that'd be hard, wouldn't it? You ever have tired eyes before? These were the rules that they had in making these copies. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every word, the breadth of a narrow consonant. Between every new prosaia or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Beside this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress. Like your whole mindset had to be a certain way. Just the way it is. These are the rules. You had to be in full Jewish dress. Wash his whole body. Not begin to write the names of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. And should have should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. Good luck with that. The roles in which these regulations are not observed are condemned to be buried in the ground or burned. So you get the point. And that's right from the Talmud. That was their book. So that was the official, those were the official rules and regulations. If you are a copyist and copying scripture, you had to follow all those rules because they wanted it to be perfect. But now they were just men, weren't they? So you think they were perfect? And no, even after all of those rules and looking at each letter, making sure the words are exactly separate and taking all that care and diligence, still errors crept in to the various manuscripts. And so then around the 6th century or so, a group of scribes came along who were even more careful than all of this that we've just read. They were called the Masoretes. The Masoretes basically had a threefold mission. They, number one, wanted to correct all of the errors that had crept into the various manuscripts that they were working with. And so they wanted to correct all of that. Number two, they wanted to produce a text that would be one standard text. So you wouldn't have all of these various manuscripts. You could work off of that. Everybody would be working off of the same text style. And so that's what they were trying to accomplish. And number three, they wanted that text style to be such that future generations wouldn't make mistakes. And they realized that, you know, again, you're dealing with human beings, and so mistakes might be made. But they wanted to do everything they could to prevent future generations of allowing errors to creep into the text. And so that was what the Masoretes tried to do. And what they produced is what we call the Masoretic text. And they pretty much accomplished, not perfectly, obviously, but pretty much accomplished their goals. And the way they did it was like this. First of all, with regard to the mistakes that had crept into various manuscripts, they got those manuscripts and all the ones that they had to work with, and they made corrections to them. But they didn't want to tamper with the text itself. Remember, they believed this was God's word, and they were right. It was God's word. I shouldn't put it like they believed. It was God's word. These are the manuscripts that came down. Now, keep in mind, the original copies made by men like Ezra and that were inspired they're all lost. It's just like when we get to the New Testament, it'll be the same thing. You have never laid eyes on outside of the Bible on an original writing of Paul. They're all lost. They're all gone. So we'll go through the same kind of thing with the New Testament, only we'll be dealing with a different textual base, a different set of manuscripts and such. And so all the original writings of the Old Testament, everything Moses lost, are long gone. We haven't seen them. But there were copies made of those going all the way down. Again, thousands of copies were made. And these are some of the things that the Masoretes had to work with. But over the years, some errors crept in. Copyist errors, mistakes were made. And you can understand that. So now they're trying to correct all of that, but they won't touch or tamper with the text because that's God's word. So in the Masoretic text, they made marginal notes in the middle and on top and below where they made all their corrections in those marginal notes. And that's how they went about trying to correct and come up with a text that was free of error. And then they did something else that in an attempt, again, to make one standard text that even future generations could use, they did a couple of different things. Number one, they came up with an elaborate counting scheme so that they counted every verse and every word and every letter that they copied was counted. And that way, they would have a count. They knew how many letters were in the book of Isaiah. And so that way, you could, it's just like today. I mean, we kind of do the same thing today, although we don't even think about it. We don't really, there's no reason to pay much attention to it unless there is. Like with my word processor, even you just think about even this study. I look before I came at the notes that I have on this particular study. I know exactly how I have 55 pages of notes for this study. And I have 25,580 words. And I know that. Why do I know that? It's easy. I just look down at the page and look, that's how many words I have. And it counts them up. Your word processor counts those things up. So now, like, if you wanted to take my notes and make a copy of it, and not hand, you know, because why would you do that? You got a computer. But you made, and you retyped my notes. I would know immediately. We both would know immediately. You look down and you have 64 pages. You got a problem, don't you? Doesn't line up. Or if you had 25,300 words, well, something's wrong. You missed some things. See? And so I don't know exactly why they do that in these word processors. There must be a reason for it. But if it came to that and I wanted to have an exact duplicate of my work, that would tell the story whether or not any mistakes were made. Well, that's what the Masoretes did. They came up with that. And so whenever they made a copy, they had every verse, every word, every letter counted. Not only that, they knew exactly which verse, which word, which letter constituted the very middle of the text. Like what letter was in the very middle of the book of Isaiah? They knew what it was. And so that's pretty elaborate, isn't it? So like they could really compare whenever copies were made of the Masoretic text, they knew whether or not it was exact, at least in theory. And they did a pretty good job with that. But then they did something else. They added what they called vowel pointings. Because remember, in the Hebrew, there's no vowels in the alphabet. So, you know, I mean, that's weird to us. It is kind of weird because when you would read the Hebrew Bible, it was just consonants. So you really, the only way they could pronounce things was by memorization. And that was okay as long as people were speaking Hebrew. But as time went on, there were less and less people speaking Hebrew. What language began to dominate? Greek. So they realized if future generations are going to be able to even read the Hebrew Bible, we're going to have to put some vowels in there. So they put vowel pointings, what they call vowel pointings, in the text. And if you look, and I know you can't really see this real well, but I don't even know if this works. But you can see right there those little dots, and up here and these little symbols all around here. See over here? That's before. That's an original Hebrew text, no vowels. Now, this is just an example. Like, these are not even the same text, because I'm just trying to make a point. But that's how it looked before. No vowels, no points or anything. But the Jews could read. They knew what all these meant. And so they could pronounce the way they could read the Hebrew text. And that's what the Masoretes were responsible for that. So they came up with all of that so that they could have a standardized text for themselves and for future generations. And so that is known as the Masoretic text. Now, why is that important for you? That's important for you and me is because our Old Testament is based on that textual tradition right there. That their Masoretic text is our text. See, and so that's important. The oldest Masoretic text is what they call the Aleppo Codex. It was written about 930 A.D., you can see, and it contained all the books of the Bible. It was the complete Bible. Exactly what you have in your hand is what was on that codex. It was known at that time in 930 A.D. as the most important book on earth, because it was a perfect Hebrew Bible. And you can see, and when you look at it, you see the marginal notes all up in there and up on top. Those are the corrections that they made. And you really can't see very well, but if you look, if you're up here, you could see the vowel pointings on that. That was the standardized text. That became the authorized Hebrew Bible. Now, unfortunately, in 1947, you remember when the United Nations partitioned the Palestine and made a Jewish state and an Arab state. And, of course, that caused some problems, and the Arabs revolted against that, and riots were going on. And as it turns out, the synagogue where the Aleppo Codex was kept was completely destroyed and set on fire. And for a while, they thought that entire Codex was destroyed. As it turns out, it was only partially destroyed, and they smuggled it there from Syria to Jerusalem. But now it's not complete. So that most important codex there is no longer complete. Well, then you have the Leningrad Codex, and that was written around 1008 A.D. Just like the Aleppo, it contains the entire Hebrew text. And so now that has become the most important codex because it's complete. And so that is the authorized Hebrew Bible. The authorized Hebrew Bible is based upon that text. It's a Masoretic text, taken what they call from the Ben Asher family of text. That's what it's taken from. And so those texts, I mean, I can't overemphasize to you how important those manuscripts and codices are, because our Bible is based upon them. And then as time went on, they continue to make copies, and so there are different Masoretic texts that over the years became available. The next came the Rabbinic Bibles. There was a series of them. And now watch, look at that. This is significant. The text almost identical to the Aleppo and Leningrad text. There's only 9 variations. And that Bible that you see up there, that happened. What you see on the screen happens to be the second Rabbinic Bible, which is a significant text. Now look how pretty that is. That was made, a fellow by the name of Ben Jacob Ahim edited that. And so then it was published in 1525. And you can't see it real well. And in real life, it would be more colorful. But compared to what you were looking at before, that's kind of a pretty text, isn't it? Now what? It looks a little bit different than those texts that you had up, that I had up on the screen a moment ago, don't they? That was made in 1525. What has changed? The printing press. The printing press now has come along. About 70 years before this was when the printing press was invented and the first Bible was printed. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But that is an important text, and again, only 9 variations in that text. I thought I had that up there. I don't know if I do or not. I don't. So, but I want you, before I go to that next screen, I want you to see. I can't remember exactly what the 9 passages are. Couple in Isaiah, Job, I think, whatever. There's 9 variations. Now, I want you to think about that. In all of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, the only difference between these rabbinic Bibles and the Aleppo and Leningrad codices are 9 variations. That tells you that the Masoretes pretty much accomplished what they wanted to. And you look, the variations aren't even with the text itself. The variations are with the vowel points and in the marginal notes. The text is exactly the same. And these various books. So that's important. And then the rabbinic Bibles contain the commentary. Now, the reason I point out, that happens to be the second rabbinic Bible. And again, 1525 is when it was edited and produced. And the reason that's important is because the 1611 King James Version used that as its textual base. So your King James Version, it used, now, you know, you get down to the New Testament, but basically I have the ESV, and the ESV, for all practical purposes, is based on the same thing. At least based on a text that is exactly like that one. But it's a Masoretic text. And so, but that the King James used that very text that you see on the screen to produce the Old Testament that's in the King James. That's what you have. So, do you think it's pretty important for that text that you're seeing to be accurate? That tells the story whether or not what we have is authentic. Because your Bible is based, the Old Testament, not the New, but the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text. Well, then you just see, it's quickly, it just goes on. And these are various different texts. The Biblia Hebraica and the Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia is another one. But the only difference is one is a copy of Ben Jacob's Rabbinic Bible. That's important. And the second one is just like the Leningrad Codex. Exactly. Like the but it has some revised margin notes. Now, if you look up, if I looked up on in my book, I only know it because I did it. Mine again is the ESV. I try to look up the King James right there, but of course it's not. Just a pew Bible, so didn't have much. But this is my ESV. And in all of you can go home and look at your Bibles, and it will usually give you in the front a history of the Bible just a little bit. Because it wants you to know what the textual base is of the Bible that you're reading. And so mine here, I can find it in here, the textual basis. Says the ESV is based on the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible as found in the Biblia Hebraica second edition and so on. So it's based basically on that, the bottom one there. That's what it's based on, the ESV, which is, again, exactly the same as the Alipole and the Leningrad that the King James is based on. So basically, for all practical purposes, whatever most of the translations that you have out there, it's all based on the same textual tradition, which is the Masoretic text. Very important. Very important. And that's what the Masoretes, when they got all those rules together and they counted up all those letters and every verse and all of that, they were trying to make a standardized Hebrew Bible, and they did it. And that's the basis of the Bible that you have and read and study. So, the question becomes then, is it really reliable? Is the Masoretic text reliable? Because remember what you're looking at. You remember those dates at the very beginning of the Masoretic text? The first date I put up there was 930. That's when the Aleppo manuscript was all put together. That 930 A.D. That's like 1,000 years after the original copies were destroyed. So what you have in the Masoretic text is a copy of copies, and the latest manuscript evidence we had is just 1,000 years from before us, and 1,000 years after the originals were written. So it is a legitimate question to ask. Well, sometimes things are lost in translation. Can we be sure that the Masoretic text is legitimate? And the answer is yes. And we know it, first of all, because of how diligent the Masoretes were. They were very diligent, as we already described. But then there's some other things, and we don't have time to get into it too much tonight, but then there's some other things. The Dead Sea Scrolls come along. And the way all of that happened, of course, was very, very fascinating. And then depending on who you read, you could read some people, and it becomes far more adventurous than it probably actually was. And a lot of intrigue and stuff involved. But you remember that there was a group of Jews who separated themselves from the Jewish community because they had a very ascetic lifestyle. They believed in the law of Moses to the point where they felt like most of the Jews were not keeping the law like they should. They were very morally upright and conscientious and all of that. You know who those people were? The Essenes. And so they separated themselves to Qumran, a place called Qumran, which was on the northwest shores of the Dead Sea. And they began to make a life for themselves. And those people are referred to as the Qumran community. And we have ruins of, we could see where they lived and how they had a life there. Now, it wasn't an easy life. Remember, that's the desert right around the Dead Sea. They got like 4 inches of water a year. It would be hard to live there. But they were smart, and they made cisterns. And every time it rained, they had that water flow into a place where they could gather it all together and have the kind of water that they needed to farm and live and bathe and all of that stuff. And they made a community for themselves. And most scholars believe that they were the Essenes. Now, to be honest, there are some that don't believe it was the Essenes. But the majority of the scholars will tell you that that's who they were. That's who I believe it was. It makes the most sense that that's who they were. The Essenes existed from about the 3rd century B.C. up until the Jewish War with Rome, about 70 A.D., a few years before that. But that they were the Essenes. And now they're separated, and they're very religiously minded people trying to live for God. They think all the Jews, they wouldn't worship in the temple or anything like that. They felt like the rest of the Jews had become corrupt. And guess what they had amongst all of these Essenes? They had scribes. And what do scribes do? They copy the Bible. So they made copies of the Bible. and other things as well. They copied things that related to their community, their existence, their beliefs, and things like that, and all kind of documents. But a lot of what they copied was the Old Testament. Well, if you go to Qumran, you think you're going to run into it in a scene? They're long gone. But unbeknownst to man, even though they were long gone, their copies of the Old Testament were still there. And the story goes, and we, you know, it's not a far-fetched story. Most believe that it is true, that a young Arab boy was out with him and a few companions with his sheep. And one of his sheep went into a cave, and he didn't want to go in there and get the sheep, so he threw a rock into the cave. And he was hoping to startle the sheep, and the sheep would come running out. But instead, he heard a crash. And what it was a jar that was filled with these scrolls that the Essenes had written. For whatever reason, they wrote all of those things, and they made them in scrolls. And they roll them up, and they would put them in jars for safety and to keep them. For whatever reason, they put them in caves. And there are different theories about why they did that. But whatever, we just know that they ended up there in caves. So this young boy throwing a rock into one of these caves accidentally hit instead of scaring the sheep, hit one. And he hears the crash, and so he goes in there and he finds these scrolls. There were seven scrolls in this particular cave. And he doesn't know that they're worth anything. They're pretty much worthless to him. But one thing led to another, and they ended up, we'll not get into all of the stories, they ended up in Bethlehem and being made public after about a year. And anyway, but they ended up being the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there ended up being 11 of these caves filled with like 500, between 500 and 900 manuscripts, 200 of which were the Old Testament. Now, they're gathering, so I guess I didn't hear the second bell, did I? Did I not hear it? We'll see how that relates. How do those scrolls compare to the Masoretic text that were written? They were written 1,000 years before the Masoretic text. How do they compare? 2,000 years. How do they compare to our text? And that's important. So we'll talk about that next week.